We're together as a community considering the subject of freedom. You've heard it alluded to already. The series that that we're preaching through has been entitled Life Unleashed. In Galatians, one small letter in which the Apostle Paul unfolds the gospel, central in that letter is this idea of freedom. In the very beginning of his letter, in the fourth verse, he writes, Christ gave himself for sin. And this is something that Christians are often talking about, Jesus dying for our sins. But in this passage, Paul speaks of that in a unique way. He says, Christ gave himself for sin to set us free. The idea in his mind is that all people are bound until Christ comes and frees them. And we've been unfolding this beautiful idea. Beautiful because all of us know that we were made for freedom, and all of us know how bad it is to live a life that's all bound up. Yes? We've been unfolding it around certain themes. First, that Christ frees us from loneliness, from having to go through life by ourselves. He frees us from anxiety, which affects almost everybody. He frees us from the lure of wealth, when wealth and money present itself to us as if it's God. Christ frees us from that, thank goodness. He frees us from having to make a name for ourselves, from having to save our own lives. This morning, we continue on this path, and the subject, I'm going to put it up right up front, is this, that Christ frees us from having to make ourselves good enough for God. You know what I mean when I say that? The scales that you imagine in heaven, good, bad. Does anyone in here have some good? Think of it for a moment. I'm not going to call on you, but do you have some good? Or what about bad? Maybe you have some. Christ frees us from having to make ourselves good enough for God through his mercy. And I'm going to just spill the beans right at the start. Through his mercy, he accepts us because he loves us. And that is what makes us right with God. Not striving to do good enough or to build up enough on the good side as opposed to the bad side. And you all know that that idea is quite alive, isn't it? This past summer, I was reacquainted briefly with a friend that I had known in high school 25 years earlier. And we got through the small talk, and then the question came up about job, and I told him, now I'm a pastor, and he had a really good laugh. He loved that. But after the laughter died away, he decided to tell me his thoughts on religion. I went back to church after college, he explained, with my parents, and you know, there was an awful lot of believe this, think like this, do this, behave like this. I stopped going. And then he explained, it seems to me that at its best, all religion basically boils down to the same thing, helping you be a better person. You've heard it put that way, haven't you? Some of us will say right at the start, well, I surely don't believe that, and we'll begin to feel superior to people who think like that. Hold on, I hope you see yourself in the story that I unfold this morning. But his idea that it really comes down to being more good than bad is not new. Even in the second century, there were writings that circulated that articulated this vision of what it's like, how a person gets right with God in very graphic terms. Enoch was the name of one of these writings. It was very, very popular in the second century. In the story, Enoch, the main figure, is taken up to heaven by the archangel Uriel and taken into the heavenly room where there are records which are kept, record books. And this is what the archangel says to Enoch. This is from this writing in the second century. He says, look at the book of the tablets of heaven and read what is written upon them and note every individual effect. So the angel takes him into this heavenly record room and says, I want you to read the book and pay attention. This is what Enoch sees there. Listen to this. I read the book and everything that was written in it, all the deeds of men and all the children of flesh who will be upon the earth for all generations of eternity. On this book there was written what every single person had ever done or ever would do. All the deeds, the good and the bad. Enoch continues to describe the fate of the person who has more good than bad. Blessed is the man who dies righteous and good, concerning whom no book of iniquity has been written and against whom no guilt has been found. If those books have more good for you, you are set. That's my modern day translation. The guy who's managed to live a life with more good than bad is fine. What about the other people? And here's what Enoch says about them. In their case, the words of your iniquity will be read out before the great and holy one, and your faces will blush with shame. And every deed which is founded upon iniquity will be rejected. And these things will be laid bare in the weighing scales and the books on the day of the great judgment. And everyone who has more bad than good will be utterly destroyed and cast out of God's presence forever. That was the vision then. I think it lives in a subtle way now. I want you to do something for a moment, whatever you think about that. And some of you are ready to reject it. Others aren't sure. And some of you maybe don't care. But wherever you are, think for a moment, what if it were like that? Imagine it was actually like that and you were there. What would be in the book? I want you to think of it for a moment for yourself. Someone in here, I know it, oh, they have in mind a long list of failures, of personal messes. Some people have such a long list and the idea of God is so repugnant to them that they've given up because of it. And maybe you have some good too, but think for a moment what it would be for you. What if it's like that? Now, if my friend were right, and in a way I think he has something, there are an awful lot of religious approaches to God that boil down to just that it scales. He might be right about those others, but one thing he's dead wrong about, and listen, now this is it, the Christian faith does not operate like this at all. It is true that many of us who know and believe in Jesus are inclined still to behave as if it comes down to doing more good than bad. But the central message of the Christian faith, which is the freedom which Paul believed Christ brought when he gave himself for our sin, is that we are absolutely free from having to make ourselves good enough for God. And I want to unfold that for you this morning to show you what that freedom looks like. And I hope that you'll see yourself in some measure. Not just other people, but yourself in the way that you still have not yet grasped God's free gift of his righteousness for you, which frees you. And the way we're going to do this is approach a simple story that Jesus told. And this is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. Jesus himself encountered people who in one way or another had this Enoch vision of how it worked at the end. He saw them in their ways in the world, and he told this story to help shed light on the reality for them. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 18 in Luke, and verse 10 and following. Here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," Jesus said, "this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." In this story, this brief story, Jesus pictures two men. And if you're familiar with Jesus' way of teaching, you'll know that he often pictures two different ways, two different people. He does this for a very definite reason. Jesus, when he encountered in the people that were around him misunderstandings, he knew that they needed to see the truth and that there are different ways of being. He describes two men to depict two different ways of relating to God, two different ways of understanding yourself, two different ways of thinking about life as a whole. And he did this not just here, but often. Some of you will know his teachings. There were two men who were building homes. One built a house on the sand and the other on the rock. There were two men whose father was a farmer, and one of them stayed home while the other went off into a distant country to have fun. There were two roads. One was wide and easy, and a man walked on that, and then there was another that was narrow and difficult, and a few men walked on that. Jesus was telling stories like this with two people for a reason. He wanted every one of us to see that there are two different ways of going in the world. And he wanted us to see that for a definite reason. Every one of you must listen now. Everyone. You yourself are on one way, on one path. You approach life in one way of being in the world and in relationship to God. And you must let Jesus help you see this morning. You must let him help you see, where am I, so that you can ask, is this right? Is this the right way? On that day when he told this story, he depicted two men who were going to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Jesus has used types. These two men are characters that every listener will immediately know how to identify. Tax collector equals bad guy. Everyone who heard that knew it. The tax collector was socially despised because of taking money from the people in the town. But deeper than that, he made the short list of the rabbi's forbidden career paths. If you became a tax collector, you were officially rejected from God's people. And so when Jesus begins a story, and one figure is the tax collector, everybody knows that's the bad guy. That's the guy who definitely has more bad than good on his heavenly scales. You see? The other one's a Pharisee. That character, for Jesus' listeners, is the opposite of the tax collector. He is a good guy. And I have to pause here because some of us have grown up in church where we've learned to hear Pharisee and think bad guy. Have some of you grown up like that? Yeah. Some of you sang that song in VBS where you thanked God you weren't a Pharisee, right? You looked an awful lot like a Pharisee in that moment, but that irony was missed on you. For his listeners, Pharisee was somebody who was seriously concerned to know what God wanted and to do it. You should be seriously concerned to know what God wants and do it. When those listeners heard, one was a tax collector, bad guy. One was a Pharisee. They all heard good guy who's got a lot more on the scale that says good going for him. That's what they heard. Now, those are the two characters. This is the last piece. We have to grasp this or we miss Jesus' story, because these two men going to pray are set in a very specific location. They are at the temple. You heard that, right? They're at the temple. They're not in another place, and this matters for this reason. There's only one service of public worship at the temple in Jerusalem where two men like this would be praying out loud in a gathering, and that is the celebration of the Day of Atonement. Now, that matters immensely, because the setting makes all the difference in how they pray. Let me explain. At the temple in Jerusalem, there were services of public worship where many people would come and gather, and there were different reasons that they would gather. When they came together for this particular service, the service of atonement, they arrived at dawn. That's when it began. They made their way to the temple, and as they approached, there was the great high altar set in the courtyard. And on that altar, there is a lamb that has been slaughtered, its blood has been spilled, and it is there on the altar, and every single person who comes to worship in that place understands as they approach why that animal is there. And very simply, the animal is there to atone for the sins of God's people who are gathered together. I want to unfold this. For many people, these old rituals seem very strange. Yes, I've got that. But I want you to get in the mindset of the people listening to this story and these two men at prayer. The first high priest, Aaron, had been given a very clear path for restoring people into God's good graces. How do you get right with God? There is this special ritual where a spotless lamb is brought before God on the altar, its blood is spilled, prayers are offered, the priest intercedes, and the sins and the guilt of all the people of God are washed away. Whatever you think of that, you must know that is why those people are there. And as they stand in that courtyard, as the sun begins to rise, as the lamb is there slaughtered, picture yourself there for a moment, would you? Imagine you're amongst that crowd. You would hear the sound of the silver trumpet and cymbals. You would see the priest coming out and offering prayers for all of you gathered, all of you together. Then the priest would go in and come out again with a censer holding the incense, and it would be lit, and it would be wafted around. The smells, these holy smells would come. A psalm would be sung. And you and all of those other people would be there. And there, you are there in the presence of the lamb that has been killed to make you right with God. What would be on your mind? Think for a moment. As you looked there, and as you were honest with yourselves, which we don't do often enough, about what is this life that you've been living comprised of? This is the setting where these two men pray. Can you see it? Yes? All right then. I want you to look again at this man's prayer. Imagine being in that place and praying like this first man, the Pharisee. Look at what he says in verse 12. In verse 11. God. He starts by speaking to God, right? I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I want to ask you, do you see where his attention is directed in this moment? Standing there with all those people and with the lamb there, do you see where he's looking? He pretends he's looking to God. God, I thank you. But then he doesn't say anything at all about what God has done. His attention immediately goes from God, which I don't believe it was ever directed there, to the bad people around him, thieves. He sees the people in the environment who are guilty of stealing things, rogues. That's a fancy word for people who don't care about God's ways and God's righteousness. He sees the adulterer, the person who's obviously guilty of some sinful immorality, some sexual transgression. And these are first of all, this is what he sees, the bad people. His focus is directed at one in particular, this tax collector. And he sees all of those bad people in his prayer. And then he does direct his attention to one other place after looking at those bad people. Do you see what it was? He starts looking at himself and he says what he does. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I have. Here is a man in this holy moment of prayer for the forgiveness of sins. And what he sees is the bad people around him and his own goodness. Which means, emphatically, there is one thing which he has not looked at yet. Do you see what he's not looking at? The lamb. It might as well not be there as far as he's concerned. You know why? He thinks he doesn't need it. He's confident he doesn't need it because he's good enough based on what he's done. And what he's done is good. Fasting is prescribed for the people of God in the Old Testament law that this man would have grown up knowing, as was giving. And in his case, he fasts more frequently and gives more than he's supposed to. But in his moment of prayer, he sees the bad people around him and himself. And that means he does not see the lamb that is there. What would you be looking at? Now we know, because the story begins in verse 9, we know what this guy is, who he is. Luke tells us that Jesus told this story, look at it, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. At first reading, that might sound like two different characteristics. It's not. That's cause and effect. This man believes and trusts in himself that he is righteousness. That is a cause, and the effect is that you despise others. And in Jesus' story, this man who believes that he himself is trustworthy and righteous enough, he stands as a symbol and a sign of one way of going. And his way of going is Enoch's way. That is that you would work hard enough to make sure that the balance scales tipped and the favor of good rather than bad when it all comes to an end. That's the way he's on. Do you see it? That way has immediate consequences day after day and ultimate consequences. And both of them are the opposite of freedom. And Jesus has come to free him and us from that way. Listen, I want to be as plain as I can. The ultimate consequences of walking this path, they came through when Jesus told his story and assessed who went home justified. You heard that, right? This man does not go home justified. That means he will one day face the ultimate consequence of being rejected by God as long as he continues to walk on the path of trusting in his own righteousness. Did you hear that? If he goes through life believing that it's up to him to be good enough to make himself right with God, at the end, when the scales are there, whatever happens, he will be rejected. That's what it means to go home not justified. It's very common for people to have this idea that you're more good than bad, and if you're more good, you will be justified. But you heard who Jesus said went home justified here. Did you hear it? The bad guy. And that means that this guy's got it all wrong. The ultimate consequence for this way of living will be rejection by God. It will also have an immediate consequence. I want to unfold that in a minute. But in case you think I'm inventing this, or it's just Jesus who talked this one way at this one moment, you must understand that his closest followers wrote eloquently about the bankruptcy of trying to justify yourself before God. You've heard me speak of Paul. I mentioned him at the beginning as the author of the book Galatians, that little letter. In his letter to the Ephesian church, he wrote it in very clear terms in the second chapter of that book in Ephesians. And if you're a note taker, please write this down. Ephesians 2, 1 and 10, all the way through. Read this. In that passage, Paul says very plainly, listen, salvation is not your own doing. It's not the result of works so that anyone can boast. Almost as if Paul knew this story and was describing this man who boasted. And here saying that's not how it works. In the book of Galatians, he addresses the same subject with great clarity in the second chapter after describing to the people in that church that he himself is a Jew. He grew up knowing God's law and following God's way. He goes on to say, this is chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. That if any person, Paul is saying, gets it in their head that the way that it works is that you get yourself right with God by being more good than bad, you will not be right with God. That's not how it works. In Galatia, in the community to which this letter was written, there was one very irksome development to Paul. The author knew that when he left, there were new teachers who came who said, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you also must follow the Old Testament code. If you know this book well, you'll know one of the issues that was being urged upon the people in that community was circumcision for adults. That if you want to become a follower of Jesus and be one of God's people, you must also undergo this. Paul hated this idea because in his mind, it amounted to a return to what Jesus had freed us from, trying to justify ourselves by our works. And then look at the words he wrote in chapter 5. See if you can pick up the allusion in Paul's writing to circumcision. Verse 4, you who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. If you don't know what circumcision means, ask somebody after service. But you see the allusion there? Let that sink in for a moment. If you decide that I'm going to walk the path where I'm going to be the one who's responsible for making myself right with God by doing enough good, you will cut yourself off from Christ. He goes on to say, you've fallen away from grace. He adds to it, for circumcision, uncircumcision, neither of them count for anything. When it comes to a person standing before God, and this is revolutionary for Paul to say, it is not a matter of doing more good than bad that sets a person right before him. This is the path that Pharisee had been on, and Jesus said with clear emphasis, that man will not be justified. And Paul says it here in Galatians with great clarity, that the ultimate consequence of trying to justify yourself will be that you are cut off from God. What about the immediate consequences? Think for a moment of the person who is, as we say, self-righteous. Have you got a picture of someone in your mind? Are you really glad you're not them? Are you thankful to God that you're not like that person? You see where I'm going with this, right? Self-righteousness doesn't always look like it did for that Pharisee. I think it rarely does, because most of us are smart enough not to be that obvious, but this is a character in Jesus' story. But the truth is, when I, even as we say we believe in Jesus, when we really are always going back to how good have I been? How faithful have I been? How hard have I been working? How much have I been believing in him? When we go back to that, we get right back on the path of self-righteousness, and that has immediate consequences today. And the consequences are you are imprisoned. And this is one of the greatest indictments upon so many Christians, and I include myself in this, is how we fail to believe in God's mercy in Jesus and keep imprisoning ourselves by trying to be good enough. There should have been a really hearty amen there. We have fallen away from grace when we try to justify ourselves. And that simply means we are people who are not gracious. It's a great description of the man in Jesus' story who trusts in himself and despises others. He's got no grace in him. I mean, would you think of it for a moment? He thanks God for another man's failure. That's despicable. It means he needs that other person to be doing bad. And he thanks God for it. How dare he? I'll tell you, listen. Here's what happens. I want to be precise about this. Here's what happens when you walk on the path of self-righteousness, all right? These five things will be true of you. Here's number one. You will frequently engage in competitive comparison. You will often find yourself asking, how do I measure up against the people around me? And a lot of people will say they hate how often they go back to comparing themselves to others. The root of that impulse is believing that it's up to you to justify yourself by being good enough. And so when that happens, what you do is you have to look around in your environment to find people who are doing worse than you are so that you can feel good about yourself. And this is especially insidious for Christians because we know God wants us to do this and that, and so it will always be easy for us to find people in our community or in another church who aren't doing as well, and we will be comparing ourselves to them at all times. And if we're not so obvious as that, we'll save this impulse from when we watch TV, our favorite program, where someone who's doing bad gets voted off, and we love it. Or there's some weird person who's got some disorder that has become a reality show, and we watch it because it makes us feel good about how much better we are. I mean, the bar's awfully low, right? This person's living in a house made of newspapers. I think, isn't there a hoarder show where that happens? Or Cops, like the longest run? Why do people like Cops? Because you can tune in and instantly find someone who's doing worse than you. That will be always true of the person who is self-righteous. They will always be comparing themselves. Here's the second thing. The scales that they use to compare themselves and others will always be false balances. They will be working in their measurements with rigged scales. What I mean is, if they succeed at something they're trying to succeed at, they'll attribute it to their own character. Whereas if somebody else succeeds, they'll say, it was an environmental factor. They got lucky. It was a one in a million for them. You see this? And the same goes in reverse. If they fail at something, they'll attribute it to environmental conditions. It was too cold outside. I felt sick. I was tired. I hadn't had a good enough meal. Whereas if someone else fails, they'll attribute it to their character. They're a bad person. And as soon as you walk on this path of self-righteousness, you will always be measuring yourself and others with these scales which are rigged. And that will mean you can't take pleasure in someone else's success. And you can't even own and take pleasure in your own successes because deep down inside you'll know they're fake. And you'll always be eager to pretend that you haven't done anything wrong no matter what. You'll be so defensive to always place the blame for the wrong around you on people who are outside of you, which will make you a miserable person to be around. That's the second consequence. You will be working with false balances. And this is always due to this third consequence, which will always be true of every self-righteous person, even though they might not look like it, but every self-righteous person will be deeply insecure. Maybe you don't know this. There are times when those people who are successful and outwardly look like they're doing so well, you think they've got everything together. You scratch beneath the surface, and I guarantee you they are deeply insecure deep down inside. Because they know that at any moment their success can be taken away from them. They know that everywhere around them they might be doing better, but there are people who are doing as well or better than they are. And most importantly, they will always be plagued by this haunting thought that maybe the bad things that I've done will end up being heavier than the good things that I've done. No matter how hard I try, they'll always have that memory of the bad thing they've done in their past that haunts them even as they try to push it down, or that habit that they engage in now. They will have to develop all kinds of blind spots to keep them from seeing the ways that they themselves are wrong before God. And so they'll become unreal, and this will lead to a fourth consequence. And I think it's the worst of all of them. And it's also the most likely, I think, to infect Christians. And the fourth consequence of self-righteousness is you will not be able to worship God. And I don't mean that he's not going to let you. You won't be able to. You just won't. And that's the worst thing, because every one of you is made to worship God. And by worship, I mean to come into God's presence, get ready for this, and to feel thankful and to feel gratitude. To feel really glad that he accepts even you. To be completely free in his presence, to know that I don't know what the balance scales have on them, but I know what's in his heart there because he loves me. And as soon as you enter on the path of trusting in your own righteousness, you'll always be afraid that there's more bad than good. And listen now, if there is a lot of good in your mind, it won't make you thankful because you'll believe God owes it to you. And what joy is it in getting something that you deserve? And so you can't worship. Your prayer life will be dry. Church will be a drudge for you. You'll think, I've got to find another church. It doesn't really move me. I've got to listen to different music, get a different radio station, a new Christian book, etc. A new Bible. They have all kinds of Bibles that play on the Spirit-filled Bible, the Feeling Good Bible, the Finally More Righteous Than My Friend Bible. Actually, they don't have that one. But if anybody markets that because of this sermon, I'll be deeply ashamed. Here's the fifth consequence. This life of being competitive with others and always unfair in your balances and deep insecurity and never worshiping God will always lead to having to keep your true self hidden from everyone around you. And that's the last consequence of self-righteousness. That you cannot let on how bad it is for you on the inside. Because your outward appearance will very quickly become more important than your interior life. And so you will have to go on pretending in front of everybody else. And some people are so sophisticated at this, they become disintegrated psychologically, so they don't even see their true selves. And you push who you are deep into the bottom of your feet. And on the inside, you are dying. But you can't tell anybody. Because you're supposed to be doing good. And this is especially true of people who, like this Pharisee, who want to know God's path and follow it and do good, which all of us should want to know and should want to do. But when you believe that your standing before God depends on you being righteous enough, you will have to hide. I know someone in here is saying, this is me. I'm hiding it even still. And I know this. Listen now. I know this because I lived this for 4 years, 20 years ago. I pushed myself into a relationship against the wisdom of all of the people around me who knew me and who I trusted. They said, don't do it. And I shoved myself into it. I think looking back, a part of the reason I did that is I wanted to do something good. You ever know that? Somebody who gets in a relationship with someone because they want to help or save that other person? Yeah, I bet in my own mind, even though I believed in Jesus, that was going to be one more weight that I could put on the good scale. And listen, I won't share the details. It was misery for me in those years. Like this. I was sure that death would be preferable to the life that I was living. And do you know how many people I told? Not one. Not one. No one. There were kind of two reasons. One reason was I knew that if I told, the whole thing would end, and then I would have to face divorce. And I was sure no Christian could ever be divorced. That would be a weight on the bad side of the scale that would be intolerable. And then the other reason was I wanted to look like I had it together. I wanted to look like I was doing well. I didn't want people to know how bad it was. And that is a subtle way that self-righteousness disguises itself. And it's mean and it's cruel because it keeps people trapped and alone and in misery and in complete and utter despair, and it keeps them there because of a lie. And the lie is that you must be good enough for God to accept you. It's not true. That's not the truth. I can remember when it all fell apart, and it did. I can remember going to the housing office at the seminary where I was a student, and I had to apply for a new housing. I had to fill out a new housing application. And there was that box that said, married, single, and divorced. And I had to check the box divorced. I felt so ashamed, like I should die. I didn't die. But I walked about with that burden on me. It pressed me down so deeply. I can remember one morning waking up and strolling downtown in Princeton where I lived and sitting on a bench in front of Small World Coffee, my very favorite place to be, and it was the middle of the morning, and now that that was done and it was out there, I actually finally started to cry out in public. Have you ever seen someone like crying in public? It's kind of embarrassing, right? It was like 11 o'clock in the morning and I'm sitting on this bench just crying. Snot is coming out of my face. Everybody who's walking by is pretending they don't see me because they're embarrassed to see me. And I'm actually quite happy for that because here I am feeling like such a failure. I am on, in this moment, I wouldn't have seen it if you told me that, but I was on this path of self-righteousness even as I was sitting there. I knew the words that I've read to you from Paul that were saved by grace through faith, not by works. But I didn't feel it at all. It never made it to my heart. It was in my head. And I'm going to tell you this. Many of you who are Christians and believe that with your head have not let it descend into your heart so that you are still trying to save yourself. You're still trying to justify yourself. And it will have all of those consequences that I've described. And you will be trapped. And it must, that wall must be broken so that you're free, so that you live this life of gratitude. Here I am sitting, and I have this feeling that someone's staring at me. You've ever had that feeling? And I look up the sidewalk, and at the very top of the hill leading down toward that coffee shop is this old man walking slowly, and he is looking right into my eyes. And at first I look away, and I think this is weird. I look back, and he's getting closer, and he's staring right at me. And then I figure, I don't care. So I look at him, and I'm just weeping, and he's walking toward me, and I'm not hiding it at all. I am a broken man. And he comes right up to me, and he stops, and I've never seen him before this. He just stares at me right in the eyes. And he had a look of peace on his face. Like, true, you've ever seen someone look like that? Like, this person, for some reason, knows something I don't know. And he just looked at me, and he said, "It's going to be okay." And then he stood there for a moment and he walked away. My tears went from being completely bitter to the kind of tears that only come from joy. Have you ever had those tears? In that moment, it was as if God had sent this man to say to me the truth that I needed to hear, which is that it is going to be okay. Because, here's why, not because you've been good enough, not because it doesn't really matter and you can explain to people why you had that bad thing happen in your life and you can make it clear that it was justified in this one case, even though I want that. None of those reasons, but because God himself has taken those foolish scales away and knocked them down. He's closed that book. In fact, in the book of Colossians, we read that Paul says, that book, the legal record with its demands that stood against us, has been taken away and nailed to the cross by Christ. How's that for an image? And in that moment, that old stranger just told me the truth, which is that it's going to be okay because you are not responsible for justifying yourself. And Paul says that in his own words in Ephesians. He says it in Galatians, that we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, that does not mean convincing yourself that you believe things that are hard to believe. Faith, in Paul's language, means the choice to entrust yourself, your whole being. Use the image of a child who's completely helpless being entrusted into the arms of a good father or mother. That's what faith is in Paul's language. The choice to entrust yourself to Jesus is the choice which liberates you from having to save yourself and makes you the joyful recipient of God's goodness in Christ, which is complete and utter freedom. Look at how Paul says it in Galatians chapter 5. After this allusion to circumcision as being the thing that which will not save you, he says in verse 5, "For through the Spirit," then Spirit there is capitalized for a reason. Paul believed that God himself could be present through this Holy Spirit. I don't know what Paul would think about it, but maybe God had been present in that old man. I met him later, by the way. His name was Ralph. Great guy. I told him, "You saved my life." He walked away as if I was insane. "Through the Spirit, by faith, entrusting ourselves," please listen here, "we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." You don't eagerly wait for the hope of something that you've earned. You eagerly wait for something that is a gift. And Paul was convinced, a man who had every reason to believe in his own righteousness, was convinced that the way it worked is that all you must do is wait with an eagerness that is born of true hope, and then you have this gift of God's righteousness given to you, so that you're okay with God and you can leave behind the anxious search to prove yourself to him and yourself and everyone else in the world behind and get to the one thing that matters. And he says it there with eloquence that is uniquely powerful. There's only one thing that counts. Do you see what it is? The only thing that counts is faith working through love. It's amazing that a thinker like Paul, who tried to sum up the meaning of everything, could boil it down to a statement where he says only one thing counts. I'm telling you, this is a unique moment in his writing. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. That is the choice to entrust yourself to God through love, not first of all your own love for him, but his love for you, which is always the first love. That his love knows all of the bad that you walked in here with, and all of the bad that you've been hiding from everyone else, and all of the bad that I hid and still try to manage in my own ways, he knows all that. He loves me, and he says, you entrust yourself to me, and you are free. I get into this stuff. And come back to the story and to the temple where those two men are praying in Luke 18. Remember, they're standing there in that courtyard, and there's an altar there with a lamb that's been slaughtered on it, and the first guy has no eyes for that lamb. I don't need it, he thinks, and he's wrong. Look how the second man prays. This bad guy that everybody knows is wrong. 13, the tax collector standing far off, for a different reason, by the way, than the Pharisee stood far off. He would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast. Listen, there's only one other place in the whole New Testament where a person is described as beating their own breast. It's there at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies. When the people there see what has happened and are so grief-stricken because they know that the prince of love has been slaughtered there on the cross, that a person beats his breast. Because there, listen now, there, the one who has died is, in the words of the Apostle John, do you remember what John called him in the beginning of the gospel? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this tax collector, this bad person in this crowd, sees that lamb there, and that's what he looks at. He doesn't look at how good he is or how he compares to other people. He looks at the lamb and he thinks to himself, God have mercy on me, because that's what the lamb's for. And he knows that's the only hope he has. The only thing he can hope in is that somehow that lamb that has been slaughtered will account for his sins and handle his unrighteousness so that somehow he can be right with God. And so he prays the perfect prayer. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us that man has an ultimate consequence, and it is that he goes home justified. That means he goes home right with God. What should I do? You might think this, and I hope you do. What should I do? You should pray like that, with your eyes on the Lamb, hoping in God's gift of his righteousness to free you. And then, listen now, when you see it and you receive it, his mercy, which is for you, then live in light of that, and this is what will happen. You will have an impact immediately on the people around you, and your life will be different in exactly the opposite way that self-righteousness and that path has these insidious consequences. Trusting in God's righteousness has the exact opposite consequences. You will stop comparing yourself to everyone around you because you won't care anymore. And that means if someone that you like has a great success, you won't attribute it to their dumb luck. You'll celebrate with them. And when you fail, you won't be so hard on yourself. You'll say, all right, I tried my best, I failed, I'm going to try again. You'll be so much easier in the world, and you won't be driven by insecurity all the time, because you will know in your heart that the source of your true security is God the Father, who looks upon you and says, I love you, have faith in me. That's the one thing that counts. You know how much light and freedom a secure person brings into the world around them when they're secure for the right reasons? You accept this freedom and you will bring that into the world around you. You will be free to worship God. In his presence, you'll be thankful and grateful, and that's the best feeling. You won't be trying to prove yourself anymore. You won't be trying to hide the things that are deep in there that you hate, but you'll be free with them and you'll worship him in your life of prayer, in your life of gathered community. You will even worship him when you're hanging out with your friends. And then you will not need to hide yourself away anymore in plain sight. Whatever the mess is, whatever the misery is, you can open it up and let others see it and then receive God's free gift of rescue and deliverance. Amen. I heard someone out in the hall say amen. Christ gave himself for our sins to free us. For freedom, Christ has set you free. That is something that is worthy of an amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you that with you it does not work, as so many have wrongly supposed. The balance scales are not your way of measuring our worthiness, but rather it is through the gift of your Son And his love for us, which came first, that you measure us and that you love us, every one of us, we thank you that the only thing that counts is faith working through love. We pray, I pray right now that in every heart that is gathered here, that your love would be so pronounced and present that it would evoke a sense of thankfulness and gratitude, and that it would draw each one of us into the place where we entrust ourselves to you in faith. In this way, God, I pray that we would know the freedom that you've given in Christ, that we, each one of us, would walk on the path of trusting in your grace and mercy rather than in our own righteousness. And on that path of trusting in you, we would have our eyes fixed not on ourselves, how good we are, or on others, how bad they are, but on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. I thank you that this is how you've decided to make it. I pray that each of us would own your gift in such a way that we would live daily, one step after another, in this freedom of no longer having to make ourselves right, and that we would fully accept the one thing which makes us right, which is your gift of yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.